On behalf of the trustees and faculty of the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies, I welcome our guest preacher for this evening. Dr. Gordon T. Smith is the president and professor of systematic and spiritual theology at Ambrose University and Seminary in Calgary, Alberta. He is also a teaching fellow at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. Dr. Smith earned a Bachelor of Arts at the University of Regina, a Master of Divinity at Ambrose Seminary, and a PhD at Loyola School of Theology, the Ateneo de Manila University. Dr. Smith's areas of particular interest are the nature of conversion and religious experience, spiritual discernment and effective decision-making, the sacraments, and the question of calling and vocation. He has published a number of books, including Teach Us to Pray, Institutional Intelligence, and Evangelical, Pentecostal, and Sacramental, Why the Church Should Be All Three. If you find that title interesting, go buy the book and read it. I've read it. It's very good. He is married to Joella, and together they have two adult sons and six grandchildren. It's a pleasure and honor to welcome to the pulpit Dr. Smith.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God of all grace, grant us, I pray, this grace, that by your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come, you would illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. Grant us this grace, for we ask it in the name of the risen and ascended Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Today is Trinity Sunday. It is also Father's Day. It creates a bit of a dilemma, maybe not in your tradition, but in some, a bit of a dilemma for the preacher. What is to be said? What is to be proclaimed? What is to be preached? In my first year as a pastor, I came out of seminary deeply convinced that the high point in the church calendar is actually not Christmas, not Advent, Christmas. It's not even Good Friday, Easter. It's the Ascension. Our professor of New Testament, John Doms, persuaded us all that that is the inflection point in the history of redemption, and thus the inflection point in the universe, the ascended Christ. In fact, we have a magnificent depiction of it right here. But it just so happened in my first year as a pastor, when I was very, very keen to preach on the Ascension, having learned of its importance, that Ascension Day fell on Mother's Day, or perhaps the other way around, that Mother's Day and the Ascension Day fell on the same Sunday. But as a young junior preacher, I looked at this at first as a bit of a dilemma, but then it became very clear to me that there's no dilemma whatsoever. Mother's Day is a mere cultural artifact. It has no particular theological significance. So the day came, and we sang the Ascension, two of Charles Wesley's magnificent hymns. I preached on the Ascension. The benediction that day was very much the kinds of words that you would hear through the preacher from the ascended Lord. No reference was made to Mother's Day. I mentioned it was merely a cultural artifact. On Thursday evening of that week at the elders' board meeting, concern was raised about this neglect. And the observation was made that some people only attend this church once a year, Pastor. And that's when they drop by the seniors' complex, pick up their mother, and bring her here. And so you've created a bit of a problem for us. Just over a week after that, I'm with a senior pastor in that same city where I was pastoring, and I mentioned to him how surprised that was that the elders were so unsympathetic to my deep theological convictions and perspectives. And his response was to say, "Oh, but Gordon, you know, it would have taken so little to acknowledge the mothers, bless them, hand out a carnation, two or three, however many it takes." We had a low budget. We weren't rose people. We were carnation people. It's all it would have taken, and then you could have preached heartily on the Ascension. I'm not going to make the same mistake twice. Bless you, fathers. I'm glad you're here. Bless you, fathers-in-law. I'm a father-in-law. I have two extraordinary daughters-in-law. Bless you, grandfathers. Bless you, great-grandfathers. Bless you, fathers of our graduating students, particularly those that contributed to the tuition expenses. Much appreciated. Bless you, fathers who are graduating. And if you'd manage to both finish your work and tend to your children, full points for that. And if you neglected your children, all is forgiven. We hope that over the next few decades, you can make up for that neglect. But also, no doubt, some today are feeling the loss of their fathers. Perhaps a death in the last 2, 3, or 4 years, recently lost. Perhaps some today would love to be able to call someone and say, Happy Father's Day, but they're estranged from their fathers. And for those who hear these words and the poignancy of them, may the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, be with you. The gospel reading for today, so very apt for this Sunday in the church calendar, Jesus speaking about his relationship with the Spirit and with the Father. The text needs to be read in light of the great Trinitarian chapter that comes 2 chapters before, John 14. There in John 14, you know the text, Jesus advises his disciples that he will be leaving. He will be returning to the Father. And yet, while he says he's returning to the Father, he faces a response to the inquiry from Philip, who says to him, if you've got to go, you've got to go. It's my paraphrase, but if you've got to go, could you go, but on your way, could you show us the Father? And then the poignancy of Jesus' response. And this is the theme verse of all teachers, by the way. You mean I've been with you all these years and you still don't get it. That's, again, my paraphrase. But if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And they begin to realize the extraordinary wonder that there are two whom they will call God, and yet they are not distinct. Yes, they are distinct, but they are inseparable. That indeed the Father and the Son are both divine in their essence and in communion and in their work. They are in perfect fellowship. Then, just as it starts to dawn on them, there are two, he says, and I will go and I will send you another. And I imagine, please do not mishear me as being overly irreverent, but I imagine that they ask for a timeout. And one says to another, so there are three of them, are there? There are three of them, and indeed there are three. What he is saying is that there are three who dwell eternally in unity and love and whose work is a dance of coordination and fruitfulness that leads first to the beauty and glory of creation and then to the redemption of all that the triune God has made. And we have our Eastern colleagues and friends to thank for sustaining for the church at large the word that so captures it so brilliantly, the word perichoresis. It describes the most amazing, the most phenomenal, the most beautiful thing of all, the wonder of the triunity of God that calls forth and inspires the unbounded praise and adoration of the people of God. I realize that this is an academic event and we don't say amen and hallelujah midway through the sermon, but if you were to say so, that's where it would have fit in very nicely. I paused there, kind of leaned over, but it had no effect. I'll coach you on how to do this. Worship is ultimately no more than that. To bring praise to the one in three and the three in one who alone is worthy of our unbounded praise and adoration. When we worship the triune God, we worship the God who has revealed himself precisely as God in one, three in one. That is how God is revealed in the scriptures. This mystery confounds, but it does not crush. Rather, it expands the horizons of our imagination. It captures our hearts and minds. It inspires us to generosity, excellence, and creativity in our life and work, as well as, of course, as in our worship. When we do not worship God as triune, we essentially worship our own projection of God. Two of the 4th century church fathers and mothers, Ambrose of Milan and Gregory of Nazianzus, they were contemporaries, one the bishop in Constantinople, the other the bishop in Milan. The Council of Nicaea had established the Trinity as indeed true, but that did not end the battle for truth. It actually really only launched it. And both Gregory and Ambrose fought hard, primarily in their preaching, but also in their liturgical leadership, to sustain clarity about who it is that we worship. And what both knew is that it's not just a matter of getting the doctrine right. It's not just a matter of saying the creed and getting it right. It is also imperative that worship had to be done right, that it had to be thoroughly Trinitarian. Or the doctrinal formulations, the creed, is for naught. They understood, lex orandi, lex credendi, how we pray, how we worship is ultimately how we believe, and I'll add, how we will ultimately live. Thus Gregory preached in his fifth theological oration, "This then is my position in regard to these things, and I hope it may always be my position, and that of whatsoever is dear to me, to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three persons, one Godhead, undivided in honor and glory and substance and kingdom." Ambrose in Milan, along with Gregory, both denounced heresies of that day as they fought for orthodoxy. And what is intriguing to me is that the two heresies that they tackled in their day are remarkably current in our day. On the one hand, Arianism, that did not merely diminish the Son, but also made the Spirit an afterthought. And on the other, the heresy of Sabellianism, that treated the Father as a forethought, perhaps, and then the Son as somewhat better than the Father, but now the ultimate expression of God is the Spirit. In our day, the first heresy, the heresy of, in a sense, the reduction or the truncated pneumatology, as my father would put it, teasing his Baptist friends, it's a much nicer way than saying a heresy, just a truncated pneumatology. It's amazing how many of my students, earlier this fall, teaching a course entitled "Come, Holy Spirit, Come," how many students of a variety of theological traditions would say such things as, "I was never taught about, I never learned about, I know nothing about the Holy Spirit." If you were to ask me, "Does the Holy Spirit reside within you?" the answer that I would have to say is, "I don't know. I'm not even sure what that would look like or feel like." That is, there is indeed within our day what you might call a truncated pneumatology, a reduction, a non-Trinitarian, binitarian faith worship, Christomonism, as Clark Pinnock put it. And on the other hand, as I mentioned, they both denounced the heresy of Sabellianism, a form of modalism, God revealed first as Father, then as Son, and then the ultimate expression of that as Spirit. And this is very live within my own theological and spiritual tradition, where the Father and the Son are simply a distant past. And in this case, the heresy reveals itself as a kind of pneumo-centered or Spirit-centered piety and worship rather than genuinely Trinitarian and radically Christocentric worship. What Gregory and Ambrose knew then, and we need to know now, is that the stakes are great. The life and witness of the church depends on this, exponentially so now in a post-Christian secular age. Ambrose put it so poetically when he declared, "The coherence of your soul is lessened if you do not believe in the unity of the Godhead in the Trinity. It is knowing, loving, and living in dynamic fellowship with the Trinity that gives coherence to our inner lives, our interior experience." And it thus follows, as he puts it when writing about the unity of the triune God and the holiness of the Spirit with the Father and the Son, that we can say, "Holy, holy, holy." And in repeating this not twice but three times, he then adds, "Even in a hymn singing holy, 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 you may understand the distinction of persons in the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead. And while they say all of this, they proclaim God as God." As testimony to the preaching and liturgical leadership of Ambrose, we see a fascinating reference in the Confessions of Augustine of Hippo. Those of you who know something about Augustine no doubt know about his garden scene experience. However, what is noteworthy is how Augustine himself speaks about this moment in his life and how he locates it within other elements, threads, stages in his journey to faith. And he notes, we recognize this, that indeed this encounter in the garden needs to be appreciated against the backdrop of what was happening across town in the cathedral in Milan. Augustine came to understand and feel the force of the mystery of Scripture, the elegance of Scripture and its power. He speaks in the Confessions of how pride, intellectual arrogance, kept him, at least at first, from receiving the word. He was impressed by Ambrose's, the bishop's, rhetoric, but in the end he noted already that it was Scripture itself that needed to penetrate into his heart. And yet what must be stressed is that this encounter with the Scriptures was against the backdrop of Ambrose's Trinitarian vision of God. Yes, the preaching of Ambrose, but also then the liturgical leadership, particularly through hymns. And in the Confessions, Augustine speaks of this when speaking about hymns that were sung at the cathedral. He writes, "The church in Milan had not long before begun to worship with this form of consolation and exhortation, wherein with great fervor the brethren sing together in voice and heart." What a cool, that should be an underlined line in Confessions if you read the Confessions. It is not an overstatement to say that the Augustine we know is the greatest theologian in the history of the church cannot be explained apart from the preaching and liturgical leadership of Ambrose of Milan. Thus, my plea to you, graduates of this institute, sustain for the sake of the life and witness of the church, for the sake of our internal coherence, sustain this vision of the triunity of God for us in your preaching and in your teaching and in your liturgical leadership. Obviously, I'm preaching to the choir, even though they're behind me. No, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir. I revel in the liturgy that has been planned for this day. Its intentional Trinitarian character is precisely what it is I'm trying to reinforce 1,000 times over. All of that was by way of introduction. Now we come to the text. The gospel reading for today, first, note the exquisite words of our Lord. "I have much more to say to you, but it's more than you can bear." This suggests, of course, that our understanding and vision of reality, of truth, is dynamic rather than static or fixed. How frequently Christians are inclined to think that Christ gave the church the Bible, inspired by the Spirit, and now we are kind of good to go because we've got the good book in our hands. But could it be that we actually move into the world as those who are in a dynamic, real-time fellowship with the risen and ascended Christ and with the triune God? And yes, of course, the Bible provides us with what Klaus Bockmuhl called the baseline of the chord, and it provides us the compass, you might say, the boundaries of the soccer pitch in which we're going to play. For those of you who missed it, I made a passing reference to soccer. I hope you thought that was timely. For those of you that are Americans, you've won again today, not a more modest victory. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's because you're not in touch with what's going on the global scene. But now, in real time, notice what Jesus is saying to his disciples. In real time, the Spirit is going to be leading the church, leading you into understanding with new vistas, new perspectives, new ways even of reading the text, a new set of lenses into the ancient text. This does not diminish the power of the Bible, of Holy Scripture. Rather, it means that the text of Holy Scripture is read and encountered and lived through the dynamic and powerful lens of the triunity of God. This means that when we consider the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are not mere observers, of a static reality or entity out there, beautiful, powerful, worthy of our worship. Rather, the Trinity itself is a dynamic fellowship, an eternal dance, the work of God, but more, we are not mere observers in the audience, watching the drama of God's salvation unfold in the world and in the cosmos. We are observers, but we are more than observers. We are participants in the drama, not lead actors, of course, that must be stressed, but our work and our witness is not incidental. God comes to Moses at the burning bush and says, "Will you join me?" And I love their argument that happens later on when one of them says to the other, "They're your people. I want nothing to do with them." And the other one says back, no, they're not my people. They're your people." And you're thinking, this should have been, what was said should have been kept private between the two of you. This shouldn't have gone public. But they were genuinely co-laborers in making this happening. Paul says we are co-workers with God. God comes through the angel Gabriel to Mary and says, "Will you receive the conception of the Spirit?" Acts 13 describes a church that in the fullness of the Spirit recognized that they were to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work to which they were called. Verse 3, sent on their way by the church of Antioch. Verse 4, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Which is it? False question. We are called to be full participants in the drama of God's redemptive work. Thus, an invitation. With deep conviction about the triune character of the Creator and Redeemer of all things, convinced and committed to teach and provide liturgical leadership that draws us into the wonder of living and breathing and imagining what it means to be in this reality, accept the invitation that Christ offered to his disciples. He had much more to say to them, but at that point, it was more than they could bear. So he commissioned them to live and worship and work with a deep attentiveness to the Spirit, who would speak and teach and witness to them out of a deep fellowship and congruence with the Son and with the Father. May your studies here at this institute provide you with a baseline for understanding what it means to provide liturgical leadership for the church. And no doubt, your professors had much more to say to you, but they thought it was more than you could bear. So that's all you're going to get. Actually, they probably gave you everything they had. But the main point is this. You enter into a lifetime of service that will be informed by a lifetime of learning, of growing and deepening understanding. Attend intentionally to the diverse ways in which the Spirit of the living God will guide you and teach you, illuminating heart and mind. Be alert to the ways in which the Spirit will expand your understanding, fuel your imagination, and increase your capacity for joyful engagement with our world. You will be surprised, no doubt, with how the Spirit will guide you into truth. Perhaps it will be a child that says something to you, or perhaps an elderly man who, till now, you had not quite noticed, or someone reading a text of Scripture and in their inflection caught something you had not seen before, or perhaps somebody reading the text of Scripture from a different social and cultural position or location, or perhaps in the quietness of your own prayers, you see and hear and encounter the text of Scripture with new eyes, as the Spirit nudges you to see what you have not seen before. And my prayer is that you would live in this wonder, like a compass, but more, for it is before, behind you, and all around you, the wonder of the triunity of God. Remember this, that not every impulse or movement in our hearts is of the Spirit. I recall the words of Debbie Boone. Do you know who Debbie Boone is, young people? You do know. If it feels so good, how can it be wrong? Oh, Debbie, it could be so wrong. No. Not every impulse or movement of our hearts is of the Spirit. Not everything that glitters is golden. Learn to be discerning, and thus our attentiveness to the Spirit is of that who are deeply immersed in a Trinitarian faith, including a radical and pervasive focus on the pioneer and finisher of our faith, Christ Jesus, our common Lord. But as those who worship God as Father, Son, and Spirit, cultivate this capacity for attentiveness to the Spirit who will take what you know now and lead you into greater understanding, more effective leadership, and more generous service. God go with you, each one. Amen.